Father Heaton and I will be preaching over the next 8 to 10 weeks through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I have included the passage that I will be treating this morning in your pew sheet. I know that I'm an Episcopal priest, so saying things like, take out your Bibles and turn to, are uncommon words, so it's easier just to go ahead and put it in the pew sheet there. But if you have your Bibles, please do turn to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Johnny was a very bad boy. He was a little boy, but he was still a very bad boy. And Johnny, above all things, wanted a bike. But Johnny wasn't getting a bike because he was such a bad boy. His mother said that if he was nicer to his sister, that he would get a bike for Christmas. But Johnny couldn't help but pinch her and kick her and throw her favorite dolls in the trash. And so as Christmas approached, Johnny went to the ultimate source of all good gifts. He went to prayer and began begging God to give him a bike for Christmas. But when Christmas Day turned up, there was no bike, and Johnny was mad. And so Johnny was still even more wicked. And his mother said, you know, if you study and work hard on your lessons, perhaps you'll get a bike at the end of school as a reward. But Johnny was too busy being bad to work on his studies. And so as the end of school approached, he turned to prayer. He said, Lord, I know that I haven't studied very well, but, you know, you are the giver of all things, and you forgive sin, so why don't you give me a bike? But since he got nothing but C's and D's and maybe an occasional F at the end of his school year, he didn't get a bike. And Johnny was really mad. And so off he went, stumping down the road with his birthday coming up. And he's prayed, he said, God, you better give me a bike. You better give me a bike. His birthday turned up, and no bike. He was livid. So Johnny went out looking for trouble, and lo and behold, he walked past the Roman Catholic Church with a little grotto there in front with the Blessed Virgin Mary statue in the grotto. Johnny looked left, Johnny looked right, Johnny took the statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He went home, he closed the door to his bedroom, he kneeled down, he said, God, I have your mother. I want a bike. The Blessed Virgin Mary, of course, has long been considered the greatest of all the saints. And, of course, Anglicans have a little bit of an anxiety about how it is that we relate to this question of saints. Is it the case that the saints can actually do something for us? In the case of Johnny and holding the Blessed Virgin Mary hostage, can we actually get something from God through the saints? As a result of the Protestant Reformation, Anglicans got rid of most of the devotion to the saints. We kept all the apostles, and then about, so that's 12. And then, of course, we have the conversion of Paul, so that's 13, and then we have a couple of others added in, And then, of course, the great feast days of the church year bring us to around 24 special observations. But we're still not quite clear about how saints and living according to the saints works. But I'm here to tell you today that Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, wants us to live as saints. Wants us to live as saints. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter that we will study this summer to a brand new congregation, or, if they were Anglicans, a nice parish in Colossae, where he had never visited, as far as we can tell. Colossae was a small town in the part of the world that we now call Western Turkey, near two larger, more important cities, one Laodicea and the other Hierapolis. Paul, you see, was in prison in Ephesus, about 100 miles west, the biggest cosmopolitan, massive city in that part of Turkey. And Paul rotted in jail. And Paul had sent a man named Epaphras to the Colossians to share with them the good news of Jesus' kingdom. And Epaphras had ministered to them and then returned back to Ephesus to tell Paul that, praise be to God, the Colossians had believed the gospel message. And so it's likely that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians along with three other letters that we have while he was in prison in Ephesus. The letter known as the Ephesians, the letter that we call Paul to the Philippians, and finally, one that likely was going along with the same messenger as this one, the Colossians, the book, the little letter that we call the letter to Philemon. It's for this reason that these four letters are commonly called Paul's prison epistles, because he wrote all four of them about the same time from prison in Ephesus. And as we read and study Colossians together, it's likely that you will come across things in Colossians that sound familiar from other parts of Paul's correspondence. What was life in Colossae like? Probably much like any other city in the classical Greek or Roman world. It was home to the temples of the usual pantheon of Mediterranean gods, and also the new arrivals, the mystery religions from Syria and Egypt. Isis and Astarte were present there as well. But Colossae was also home to a growing population of Jews. And there is evidence that in Laodicea, that larger city 10 miles away, we have evidence from archaeology that leads us to believe that there are at least 11,000 Jews living in Laodicea. So you might imagine that there was a thriving Jewish community in Colossae as well. Judaism, you see, was an attractive religion to Gentiles in the ancient world who were tired of the pagan myths and the immoral gods of the classical pantheon. Greek philosophers like Plato had pointed the way to virtuous living, but for most Gentiles, life was nasty, brutish, and short. So Judaism and its teaching of Moses' law and the teaching of the perfect holiness and transcendence of Israel's God would have been a welcome to many in Colossae who were seeking meaning and purpose in the degraded and hopeless culture of Asia Minor. And so we see that the Gentiles who gathered at synagogues throughout the ancient world were the first ones to hear the strange new news coming from Palestine that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, had come to declare the kingdom of God, and he said that it had finally come in him. And through the mysterious death of that same Messiah upon a Roman cross, that the demonic powers that had long enslaved men and women to their own passions had finally been defeated. But more than all of this, the proclamation of this strange good news was that now Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, Africans, men of Asia Minor, men and women, slave and free, all the whole wide world had been called to join in the family of God, no longer as slaves, but as sons and daughters through faith in the resurrected Jesus. That was Paul's message. Death was dead. Jesus was alive. And now all men and women were given new life in that resurrected King. Now you might imagine that this was stunning news to anyone who heard it 2,000 years ago. I'm still surprised when I say it that way. It's an astonishing message. Paul told his young protege, Timothy, in another one of his letters, that the mystery of faith is that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now, I know that Father Heaton and I like to talk about a lot of puzzling things each Sunday when we take the pulpit. And we like, in our own time, to read some big, thick, complicated books and sit around and talk about them. But when we decided to preach through Colossians this summer, both he and I agreed that we wanted to talk to you about the things that were the most important in the human life and in the Christian life in particular. We're focusing on Colossians this summer because Paul writes about what it means to be made new in Jesus and how we should all grow up in our faith. We should all grow up in our faith, that we should live the lives of saints. This idea, this growing up in our faith, is often expressed in the word edification. Now, that's a big fancy word that we don't use too much. Teachers, you might say, or parents will look at you and shake their shaggy heads and say, you should learn this for your edification. And anything that they say after that, you don't hear because you're bored and you fall asleep. But what I want to tell you this morning is that edification is more interesting than that. The Latin word means simply to build a house. And isn't that what we're doing right now at All Saints? We can look right out those doors and see the mess that workers have made of our old chapel. And we know that when they're finished, it's going to be great. It's going to be even better. Building stuff, you know, is fun. Just ask Father Heaton. Father Heaton does a fantastic job as the headmaster of our school. But the thing that he loves the most is building stuff. That's when he gets that spring in his step, the sparkle in his eye. And so we're studying Colossians this summer because we're building stuff. We're building a chapel. But Paul doesn't say anything in Colossians about how we should build our chapel. But he says a lot about building the church. His whole letter is about how God is building each one of us into his church. And Paul wants them and us, these 2,000 years later, to live the lives of saints. Paul addresses his letter to the saints in Colossae. You see that in the very first verses. This is one of Paul's favorite titles for people who love and follow Jesus. As I mentioned before, we may think of special people when we hear the word saint, but that isn't what Paul means when he uses the word. He uses the word saint to mean the Holy One. Now, you may say, well, that's all well and good, but that still doesn't refer to me. I'm not very holy. And if you mean by that that you haven't got it all figured out, and that still, and you still make mistakes, so therefore you must not be holy, then I'd ask you to think again. Paul, remember, is writing to a brand new parish of newly converted pagans who knew very little about the Bible at all, and knew even less about the person that we call Jesus. They didn't have it all figured out. That's why Paul was writing them this letter in the first place. He wrote them to build them up, to edify them into God's house. But you see, Paul says to them that God has already made them holy. They were already saints. Paul means that because they had believed that Jesus was king, because they had been baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection, they had now been set aside for a special job. That's what Paul means by saint, ones who have been set aside for a specific person. We who have been given the gift of God's love and in response love him in return, Now, Paul says, you have a job to do. You've been set aside for a special job. And what is the job that we have to do? Well, Paul gets started here in our first verses to tell us exactly that. We must grow up into the image of Christ by following Paul's example. Paul is going to show them how to grow up into the image of Christ by doing that exact same thing. They are to follow Paul's example. A strange thing happened in Monterey, California that was and has been known as a pelican's paradise. Now, I always thought about Louisiana as a pelican's paradise, but apparently Monterey, California is known as a pelican's paradise. And there in Monterey, the fishermen, as they cleaned their fish, they would fling the fish guts, and the pelicans would swoop down and eat the fish guts. And the pelicans grew fat and lazy and contented and stopped going out to find fish on their own. But eventually, companies began using fish guts for other things. And so there weren't any more fish guts for the pelicans to snack on. But when that change came, the pelicans had forgotten how to actually fish for themselves. And so they stood around waiting for people to throw them fish guts or any other kind of trash to eat. And most of them grew thin and sick, and a lot of them starved to death. They'd forgotten how to fish. Now, the problem was solved by importing new pelicans from Louisiana. That's always the answer. Just go to Louisiana. Importing Louisiana pelicans to Monterey, who had never forgotten how to fish. And they were placed in among their starving cousins, and the newcomers immediately started catching fish out of the ocean. And before long, the hungry pelicans from Monterey remembered how to fish, and the famine was ended. Paul opens his letter by telling these Colossians that he had never met that he wants them to follow his example. And what was Paul doing? Well, from the outset, we see that Paul was thanking God for them. God is the one who had made them saints. And Paul begins this great letter by thanking God for them. It was God the Father of Jesus. No God, a strange God that they had been worshiping before, but God the Father, who is Jesus' Father. It is the God the Father that had loved them before all time. God the Father was the one who had sent the Son to die and rise again. It was in the horror of the cross and the glory of the risen Christ, that is the Messiah, that God could finally be known as the one who loves the Son, and through the Son, love the whole world. Paul gives thanks to God for revealing himself to the Colossians because the Colossians needed to know that among all of the gods and all of the religions on offer in the streets of their town, the one true God was none other than the Father who had given them the Son. It is the love of God, revealed in the love of the Son, that had broken out into their midst, Paul says. It is the love of God that shows to them who the true God actually is. As our epistle from the first letter of John reminds us this morning, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brotherhood. You see, my friends, the cross reveals many things to us about God, but the greatest thing that it reveals is the deep and mysterious love that God bears for each one of us. All of the other gods of our world, the gods of power, of violence, of sex, of money, of ambition, of oppression, each one of those gods seek to gobble us up. The Colossians had served all of those gods in their own time, and they knew firsthand what life was like under their power and domination. But this new God, this God the Father of the Son who had died and had been raised from the dead, this true God had loved them and had died for them so that they might be free from all of the rest of the powers. And so Paul begins by thanking God from being in the midst of the Colossians. So you see then, living the lives of saints means living lives in thankfulness to God. But Paul goes on to say that he gives thanks for them. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The life of saints, you see, is characterized by faith, love, and hope. Now, these three are regular features in other of Paul's letters. Of course, we know faith, hope, and love best from 1 Corinthians 13, but they also appear in 1 Thessalonians twice, and then our passage today. The life of the saint is remarkable for faith, love, and hope. Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not so much an emotion as it is an act. It is one of the theological virtues because we must believe. But Paul gives thanks that these new Christians in Colossae have believed the faith, the proclamation about Jesus that Epaphras had brought to them. It's not enough that they are credulous or believing people. They might also just be gullible. No, he says they have believed the true faith. They have believed in Jesus. They have believed Epaphras, their pastor. And they have ultimately believed the Apostle Paul, who had brought the good news about Jesus to Asia Minor. And they have not only believed, that is, had faith, but they have also loved. Their faith was not simply a mental exercise, but it was an event that changed the way that they related to one another and in their city and around the world. Paul says that they had love for all the saints. Thomas Aquinas wrote, "Love is a binding force by which another is joined to me and cherished by me." Love is a binding force by which another is joined to me and is cherished by me. As we will see later in the letter, the Colossians were confused about many things. They didn't have it all figured out. They continued to struggle to understand what the Christian life entailed and the challenges of living differently from their neighbors. But it seems that from the very beginning of their new lives following Jesus, that they were clear that they were to love their Christian brothers and sisters in Colossae and those around the world that they had never met and probably would never meet. That their mutual love for Jesus had bound them together in the force of God's love that was making the whole world new. And as they gazed into one another's faces, they could see the face of Jesus staring back at them. So faith and love. But finally, Paul thanks God for their hope. Paul rejoices that they have believed. He rejoices that they have loved. And now he rejoices in their hope. St. Augustine wrote, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain so." Hope has two beautiful daughters, anger and courage. The ancient Greek and Roman world, the foundations of our Western civilization, were indeed great in many ways. But there was no sense of hope for the future. It was only doom. It doesn't take too much imagination to realize how appealing the Christian message would have been to a community like Colossae. They had a hope, as Paul says, laid up for them in heaven. It's tempting to think that what Paul means here is that the Colossians had given up on earth and hoped to go to heaven when they died. But I think that Paul really means is that hope that inspired them in faith and love was God himself. Their hope in God and his son Jesus had inspired their faithfulness to Jesus and their love to care for the church and their community. You see, faith and love grow out of hope. Hope that the God who has made the world will defeat the powers of darkness and death and redeem the world from sin. The Colossians hoped for heaven and had the joys of this world thrown in. My friends, we here at All Saints Parish have been called to live the lives of the saints. Paul's letter to the Colossians wants to show us what it means to be built up into the body of Christ, the body or community of the saints. Why are we building a new chapel after all? Perhaps the easy answer is because we're cramped in the old one and we need more legroom. But that can't be the only answer. Paul gives thanks and praise to God that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing throughout the whole world. Some think that Paul was mean and prickly and hard to understand. Perhaps that's so, but we can be sure of one thing, that he was the ultimate optimist. The good news about Jesus, Paul says, is the unstoppable life of God, rolling throughout all of the world, defeating the powers, and bringing people and cultures who were once dead in sin back from the grave. All our building here, all our hope, must be bound up in this wide, embracing truth. Our lives as saints must be characterized by Paul's thanksgiving, by the Colossians' faith, love, and hope. Father Heaton rightly mentioned the prevailing sins of our once Christian nation in his homily last week, abortion and decadence as we enslave ourselves and our unborn generations in debt. I hope that you see that these two are the antithesis of hope. Hope, remember, is looking forward to the future with anticipation. Abortion and debt reject the future and reinforces a devil-may-care attitude to the present. But likewise, Father Heaton also mentioned that our culture and media are obsessed with racism. These influential powers want us to think in our own day about our lives in terms of the color of our skin, and think about the world through the lens of our tribe. The Colossians knew all about tribalism, and they knew all about the gods that were supposed to care for and protect each one of their tribes. And they knew the result of that way of life: death and destruction, doom to the tribe. The remedy for racism, you see, isn't more racism. The remedy is faith in Jesus, the love of our neighbor, which comes from the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. My friends, we are beginning a new chapter in the life of our parish, and Paul calls us to be edified, to be built up in Christ. How will we build? Paul calls us to be built up in the lives of the saints. We are saints. How will we bring the faith, love, and hope of heaven into Lynchburg? I don't know. That's what we're after this summer. But we must, and we will, because we are all saints. Amen.